Well, I hope it won't come as much of a shock to you that if I say there are right ways of reading the Bible and there are wrong ways of reading the Bible. One of the ways that sometimes people criticize Christianity is by handling the Bible really badly and then asking Christians, "You don't really believe that, do you?" For example, some people have pointed at the violence and horrendous sins described in parts of the Bible and asked why such a moral book contains so much immorality. Others have said that such material should surely have no place in God's word, and therefore the Bible can't really be from the Lord. Yet the Bible is honest about humanity. It records in history, poetry, parables, and many other ways what we are like, warts and all. Again and again, it shows the horrors that human beings will sink to in their rebellion against God, and in their hatred of one another. It portrays humanity as fallen, imperfect, and corrupted. The Bible doesn't just tell us about God and what he has done to rescue us. It graphically shows why we need rescuing in the first place. And that's upsetting for many people. They say that humanity is basically good, and it has the capacity to fix things on its own. That's the ethos of a TV show like Star Trek. The idea that one day humanity will pull itself together, live up to its full potential, and create a utopian-style society. And so, Christianity, and Reformed theology in particular, is said to have a very depressing view of humanity. I mean, nobody wants to hear about original sin. But it's interesting to note how even if people don't see themselves as sinful, they're very quick to realize it in other people. Or maybe in the social institutions around them that need to be overthrown. There doesn't seem to be anybody who thinks the world is right as it is now. You may have heard of Beatrice Webb. She's one of the founders of the London School of Economics. She was a socialist, and she was one of the minds behind the British welfare state. And she wrote this in 1925. "In my diary, 1890, I wrote, 'I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in us, and how little they seem to change, like greed for wealth and power, and how mere social machinery will never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? No amount of science or knowledge has been of any avail, and unless we curb the bad impulse, how will we get better social institutions?'" Now, my point this evening is not to bash a particular political position. There are Christians who hold positions across the political spectrum. But it is to ask the question, why do we have, as Beatrice Webb puts it, these evil impulses and instincts? Because the irony is that the Bible is actually very positive about humanity in some ways. It doesn't say that we are a meaningless accident, but rather we are created with a purpose. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We've seen this already in our study of Genesis. When humanity was made in Genesis 1, we were the pinnacle of God's creation. Only after humanity was made was the whole of creation declared very good. Only with humanity was paradise complete. So what went wrong? What terrible event meant that paradise was lost? The Bible records for us that event. And we're going to see how that story unfolds in three parts. First of all, there is the temptation of Eve. Then we have the sin of Adam. Then we start to see the consequences of that sin. So we begin with the temptation of Eve, where Eve is tempted by the serpent to doubt God. Chapter 2 ends with Adam and Eve being happily married in the garden. Take a look at it. It's a blissful, intimate state. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. But then, at the beginning of chapter 3, the scene changes to a later time, and this serpent sort of slithers into view. He seems strange. He's described as crafty, but also as a beast of the field. He therefore seems to be part of the very good creation. Even the word crafty is ambiguous. Sometimes it's used as a pejorative, but it's also used in Proverbs as a word for wise people who know how the world works. And as the Bible goes on, the serpent will be associated with Satan. And Christians have typically taken the serpent in the garden as being Satan's tool, which, given what occurs, he certainly is. But you see, from the very beginning, evil does not come looking obviously evil. The serpent appears quite normal, just another creature in the garden. Now, the author of Genesis does not give us an origin of evil. We're not given a detailed explanation of exactly when or why Satan rebelled against God. Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, is much more interested in telling us what we need to know about God and our relationship with him than answering every question that we might have on all the details. But the author does make it clear that the serpent was created and that creation was good. There's no dualism here. It's not the idea of some rival God trying to break into the Lord's creation. The serpent and Satan cannot seriously challenge the Creator God. Neither is there the idea that evil is eternal, or that it's just a part of nature, something that's always been around. No, God made creation good, but at some point afterwards, rebellion occurred. Evil arose, and here it tries to invade the garden. The serpent speaks to Eve and begins to tempt her. Did God actually say? It's not an innocent clarifying question. He's not asking for more information. The serpent is skeptical. He's mocking. God can't really have said something so stupid as you can't eat of any tree of the garden. Now, the Lord said no such thing. He said they could eat from every tree except one. The serpent misleads about what God has said and starts to try and tempt Eve into thinking that God is not wise. Eve replies, correcting the serpent, but she herself also extends God's word, making them harder than they really were. Rather than just not eating the forbidden fruit, Eve says that neither shall you touch the tree that contains it, in case you die. Already, we see that the generosity of God is being kind of sidelined in favor of magnifying his strictness. In return, the serpent moves from asking questions to direct statements. You will not surely die. A total contradiction of what God has said. But then he goes further. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we see what the serpent's plan was all along. He doesn't force Eve to do something she wouldn't otherwise do. Instead, he's telling her that God can't be trusted. The only reason he won't let you eat that fruit, because if you do, you'll be a rival to him. God wants to keep you in your place, to have you as his playthings. He doesn't really love you or care for you. But if you were to eat the fruit, then you could rival him. Then you could take God's place. You don't need to fear the Lord. You need to be like him. Imagine you wanted to attack a castle in medieval times. You might do it directly, charging troops at the walls or trying to knock down the gate. But such an attack would be obvious. The defences would be ready and waiting for you. But if you were crafty, you might choose to dig under the walls of the castles. You might undermine their foundations so they collapse and the people inside are left defenceless. That's what the serpent is doing here. It's not a full frontal attack, but an undermining of trust in God. God has shown great love to Adam and Eve. Remember that man was made outside the garden? And then look at chapter 2, verse 8 for a moment. God put Adam in the garden which God himself had planted. He gives Adam every tree which is pleasant to the sight and good for food, except one. All humanity had to do was accept that they were not God and live by his commands. But now, everything God has done so far is being placed under suspicion. The suspicion comes about by distorting God's words. And that makes sense. If we can't trust what God has said to us, we can't trust God's character. That's why an attack on God's word is never just about God's word. It's always to do with who God is and what he is like. The sneer, "Did God actually say?" is still heard today in different ways, designed to make us doubt the goodness of God. And the reply, throughout the entire Bible, the reason we are called to put our faith in him and in him alone is that, yes, God did say, and yes, God can be trusted. When God gives commands, he isn't on a power trip, bossing us around just because he can. We are more than just slaves in submission to him. We are his precious children. He knows what is best for us, and he loves us dearly. He loves us so much that after this, he will send Jesus, his only begotten Son, to save us. Sometimes the commands are obviously for our benefit, and other times we don't understand them. We don't understand why he has commanded something in particular, but we need to look at who he is and have faith in who he is and trust what he has said. Now, it's easy to look back at Adam and Eve and think, well, how stupid. I would never have done that if I'd been in the garden. There's only one tree. I just keep away from it. I would never have got kicked out of paradise. But the truth is that we are often tempted to act in the same way that they do, that we don't trust God, that we want to take his place. Some examples are very obvious. If you're someone who is attracted to somebody of the same gender, you might wonder why God's commands are the way they are. You'll be told by our society that following God's commands will be harmful to you. God's word can't be trusted, and what you really need to be is liberated from religion and follow the lifestyle presented by the secular gay scene. Sometimes this is even said by false teachers in the church. The question is raised, can you trust God? Does he really love you? Can you obey his word? Or do you need to put yourself in God's place and write your own rules? Let me assure you again, God can be trusted. We can trust his word. That's an obvious example. That's one that's been in the media a lot recently. What about less obvious examples? What about when we are stressed at work? Do we trust God is who he says he is? Do we say that yes, God is sovereign over history and he has written the future? Or do we panic about the next meeting? Do we adopt a mentality that God may be sovereign in a loose sense, but really it's down to me. I have to be the one in control of the situation. I have to be the one who makes this work. Yes, I might believe in God, but do I really trust him to write my future for me and reign over my life? Or do I have sleepless nights about it? It is so very easy and so very human to try to raise ourselves up to God's level and displace him. The tempting of the serpent stays with Eve. It lingers in her mind. And in verse 6, we see its terrible consequences. She sees that the forbidden tree looks appealing, its fruit delicious, and she now thinks it will make her wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. Now this brings us on to the sin of Adam. It might seem strange to concentrate on Adam given the role that Eve has just taken up to now. After all, as Paul will say in his letter to Timothy, it was not Adam who was deceived. To some, the temptation and deceiving of Eve is a sign that Christianity is sexist, blaming a woman for the problems of the world. But the Bible doesn't actually share that view. It lays the blame squarely with Adam. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "In Adam all die." He writes in Romans 5, saying, "Through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Adam is the one who is held responsible for what happens in Genesis 3. And verse 6 reveals to us why. After Eve eats, she gives some to her husband. The text says, "Who was with her?" In those four simple words, the writer of Genesis shows to us the horror that has taken place. Eve, who we might have assumed was debating with the serpent alone, was actually with her husband the whole time. Adam has completely failed in the responsibilities given to him. Firstly, he's failed as a husband. Take another look at verses 1 to 5. You might see it in the footnote, but when the serpent was speaking, and he says "you," as in "you shall not surely die," he was speaking plural. He was speaking to more than one person. When Eve replied, she says, "We may eat, we." She's speaking for both herself and Adam. Adam has stood within earshot of somebody lying about God to his wife, somebody tempting his wife into disobedience of God, and not only has he not said anything during the discussion, not only has he not even done anything afterwards, he has instead just weakly gone along with the outcome. The commands of God were given to Adam in Genesis 2:17. Now it was before Eve was created. It was Adam's responsibility to tell Eve what those commands were, to make sure she understood them, to make sure that she lived by them. In short, as her husband, he was supposed to lovingly lead her in the ways of God. Instead, when Eve is tempted, he gives up without a fight and lets himself be led into sin by her. But Adam's sin goes further than that. When God made Adam, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. As we've gone through Genesis, we've heard how that meant that Adam had a duty to protect the garden, to guard it, to reign over the garden as the image of God. So as the worker and the protector of the garden, Adam should have taken action against the serpent, kicking him out of the garden. But instead he takes no action. He doesn't keep the garden. He doesn't uphold of the honor of the one whose image he is. Instead, he actually undoes what the Lord has created. When we read Genesis 2, we see a certain order being put into place. God creates man. God then creates woman. The man is to love and lead his wife, his helper. And they are to rule over creation. So we have God as Lord, then under him the first man, leading the first woman, and then under them the rest of creation. But in Adam's sin, that order is completely reversed. A creature, the serpent, rules over the woman and deceives her. She, in turn, leads her husband into sin, and they do it in the hope they can become like God and overthrow the Lord. The created order, the world, has been turned upside down. It's no wonder that it's in such a mess. Adam has done more than just had a moral lapse. He's broken the covenant he made with God. Later, Hosea uses this sin of Adam as an example when he says to Israel, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Adam is a covenant breaker. Now, none of this means that Eve didn't sin, but because Adam is the covenant breaker, he brings disaster for himself, humanity, and creation. Now, before we move on, it's worth us asking ourselves, well, what part are we playing right now in our homes and in our churches? It would be tempting to say that guys just need to man up. But men, if you are married, have you taken seriously the need to love your wife, to lead her and the rest of your family spiritually? To love her as Christ loves the church? Or are we going to ignore our role, like Adam ignored his? If you are a wife, are you encouraging your husband in this? Do you submit to his leadership? Are you willing for him to take the lead? If you are single, are you praying for those couples around you? When you look for a potential partner, are you thinking with these kind of qualities in mind? These are the kind of things we need to think about. And what about in the church? We can sometimes be very good at pointing the finger at what women are doing. And maybe sometimes we need to. But if you look at the whole of the church in Scotland, the problem isn't primarily with women. The problem is with men who don't take their responsibility seriously. Men who won't step forward and lead as they should. Men who don't teach, even though they have the ability and the knowledge to do so. Men who don't defend true doctrine, even though they know what it is. In short, men who are more like Adam than Christ. Now here at Knox, we're under the authority of the elders, who are to lead us. Do we submit to their authority and discipline? Or do we push back against it? Do we pray for them and encourage them? We should do. So far, we have seen Eve's temptation and Adam's sin. Now we come to the consequences of that sin. And they are immediate and horrible. Verse 7 says that then the eyes of both were opened. The serpent did not totally lie to deceive Eve. He said in verse 5 that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And that is what has happened. But it isn't like what they expected. And it definitely isn't what they wanted. They had gained knowledge. And it was terrible. The first thing that happens is they knew they were naked. Before, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. But now they start immediately sewing fig leaves to make loincloths. They're embarrassed by themselves. They're ashamed of their own bodies, and they hide from each other. Openness, intimacy, has been replaced by shame because they have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The idea that there might be knowledge that we shouldn't have access to, let alone that there might be a knowledge that could be harmful to us, is pretty much impossible to think about in the 21st century. Groups like WikiLeaks suggest that any secret that's kept from us is harmful. So the question comes up, why were Adam and Eve ruined by this new knowledge? The knowledge of good and evil they had acquired wasn't like the Lord's knowledge of good and evil. The Lord has the ability to declare what is good and evil because he is perfectly holy and good. He can declare what it is with perfect accuracy because he is perfection. But for Adam and Eve, the opposite is true. They've not experienced or become good by this action. They have broken relationship with the Lord. They have broken relationship with the ultimate source of all good by disobeying him and seeking to challenge him. Instead, they have just experienced evil and been infected with it. It is the difference between a doctor who diagnoses disease and the patient who has to live in agony with it. Both have a knowledge, but in totally different ways. And so when the Lord came walking in the garden, Adam and Eve tried to hide from the presence of God by hiding in the trees. They are afraid of him. The relationship they had enjoyed with him becomes fearful and anxious. The effects of sin meant that they are now scared to come face to face with a holy God. The Lord knows what has happened, but look how he reacts. Verse 9, he calls out, "Where are you? Where are you?" He's actually calling Adam back to himself. We see here a small taster of the grace that God will pour out later on when he calls sinners back to himself. But Adam doesn't respond to that question. He doesn't say to God where he is. He doesn't want God to come and find him. Rather, he tells the Lord why he is hiding. "Because I was naked." He doesn't realize that by saying this, he's actually revealing to God what has happened. But again, God acts kindly. He asks penetrating questions, but still with a kindness. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Here the Lord is giving Adam a chance to repent, to confess his sin. But again, Adam doesn't respond. Instead, he blames his wife and quickly reminds God that, "Well, Lord, you were the one who gave her to me," as if to say, "Really, God, this is your fault, not mine." God moves on with the questioning, and he asks the woman what she has done. There's a mixture of shock, disbelief in his voice. But again, she decides not to repent. She blames somebody else. According to her, it was all the serpent's fault. She's not responsible for her own actions. We see the terrible consequences of Adam's sin straight away Humanity is separated from itself, hiding from one another. Humanity is separated from God, unable to even repent without his assistance. Their grasping for power has failed, and they are now worse off than they were before. Humanity can no longer obey even the basics of righteous living, of loving God and loving their neighbor. The warning from God that eating the fruit means that they will surely die has come true. They are spiritually dead. In time, they will be physically dead. And unless God saves them, they will face the second death of eternal punishment. The grasping for power, the lust for it, is so damaging. In the film Aladdin, at the end of it, the character Jafar wants ultimate power. He wants something beyond what mere mortals have, and so he wishes to become a genie, because he thinks that he will have all the powers of a genie. And it seems that he's been successful until he realizes that he has his own lamp. And he'll be stuck inside that lamp unless someone releases him. He discovers too late that he's actually become a slave. He's trapped unless someone else can free him. That's how it is with humanity. Because of our forefathers' sin, we are born sinful. We have original sin, sometimes called inherited sin. We're born enslaved to sin, trapped by it. There isn't a single part of our life which is unaffected by sin. That is what total depravity is. That doesn't mean we've lost entirely what it means to be made in God's image. But in some ways that makes it worse, as we're still responsible for our sin. We still need to answer to God. Adam was our representative before God. He sinned, and now we all share in his sin and his guilt. So we see Eve's temptation, and then Adam's sin has consequences which last all the way to today. But there is hope. See, if the Bible just ended at verse 13, well, it'd be nothing more than a death sentence, a description of why we're going to be executed. But it doesn't. Over the course of the 66 books of the Bible, it tells of God's rescue plan. God's redemption, how he redeems a people to himself, how he reverses what Adam has done. Adam sinned by trying to put himself on God's level. God will eventually redeem a people by putting himself down to Adam's level. A second sinless Adam is sent in Christ, who will pay for the sins of God's people. All those born into Adam's line will die. All those who are born again into Christ's line will have eternal life. But this evening, we are left looking at the tragedy of what has just happened in the garden, seeing ourselves as fellow sinners with Adam, born tainted by his actions. But we do so giving praise and thanks to a God who didn't stop there, but worked to save Adam's race. Let us pray. Great and glorious God, we know that we cannot hide from your presence. We cannot shield what we have done, or even our thoughts from you. Sins we think we have committed in secret are obvious to you. Things which we think we have done in the dark appear to you as though they were done in brightest day. So we confess our sinfulness this evening, and we ask for your forgiveness. We confess that we are sinners in our nature and by what we do. When we do not try to follow your commands, we find ourselves breaking them by habit. And even when we try our very best to live lives as you call us to, we find we cannot. We are utterly helpless and reliant on you. We thank you again for the Christ who came to rescue us, for the blood which cleanses all sin, for the grace which subdues sin and delivers us from slavery to corruption to the wonderful freedom of being a child of God. Oh Lord, that you have given us the right to call you Father. Lord, you have begun a good work in us, and you alone can complete it. And we pray that you would do so. Lord, help us to live out our roles as you have given them to us. Help the men of this church to not be like Adam. Help them to love their wives, lead their families well. Help the women of this church not be like Eve, trying to lead their husbands astray. Lord, we pray for the elders of our church. You would grant them wisdom in how to lead us. Lord, we throw ourselves on your mercy and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.